So we come to the last chapter of Ruth. So I hope you'll forgive, like an overview, a concluding kind of summary and thought about this story, one of the oldest in Israel's history. Of course, in our own Old Testament, it is placed between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. But actually, the opening verse that we read says, in the days when the judges ruled. So that's where it is, amidst the judges. So that puts it around perhaps the 1200s BC. Although we know it was written a bit later, because the last verses introduce us to King David a century or so later. Now, at one level, Ruth is just a lovely romantic story of loss and loyalty and love, sorrow and joy, pathos and even humour. Let's not go there. But it's far more than that, because it is a window on its own times, and it's a sign of momentous things to come in God's amazing salvation plan for humanity. So the chesed of God, his steadfast love, is its spiritual context. But also, humanly speaking, it's a shaft of light in dark times. And therefore, it speaks powerfully to us as God's people in our dark times. Now, the previous book, Judges, ends with this chilling verse. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Or as the New International Version has it, everyone did as they saw fit. In fact, Israel did have a king. It was a theocracy. God was their king, and the judges were his agents, his prophets, his prime ministers. There were good ones, like Gideon and Deborah, and there were not so good ones, like Samson and Jephthah. But in many cases, they and the people they governed did as they saw fit. In modern terms, they made their own truth. They did what they liked as if it were their right. Some were influencers in God-averse, fickle, unpredictable, misguiding ways. That's the context of Ruth's story, not unlike our own. And then after Ruth and the judges, out of people's disillusionment came the demand for a human king. And God says to Samuel, the last of the prophets, it's not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. And God warned of the unforeseen consequences of governments and leaders who reject God and his commands, and rule as they see fit. So it was a time of man-centeredness, of tribalism and conflicts, false truth, moral compromises, idolatry, and, in effect, God-averse leaderships and lifestyles. It all has a rather familiar ring. But the story of Ruth glitters like a jewel in the mud. Light in the darkness, and as a harbinger, a foretelling of the redeeming work of God in Christ. Its main characters incarnate the love of God. The story opens with Naomi's husband, whose very name is significant, Elimelech, Elimelech. It means God is my king. A kind of defiant cry against the culture. And it leads into a story of redeeming love. The virtuous circle of the chesed of God received and expressed in human lives. Now, from a historical point of view, the story tells us that there were good traditions and practices undergirding society, carrying on despite unstable leadership. Life in ancient Israel was pretty grim, especially for the widow or the orphan, the foreigner or the poor. But for many people, Ruth shows us, God was still king. And they did what they knew God would see fit. So the book lifts the lid on godly social practices. So it's a story of obedience to God, loyalty to vows, protection of the vulnerable, provision for widows, maintenance of family bloodlines, care for migrants, upholding moral standards, ways of transacting business and contracts. It's all there. A quiet godliness going on under the loud headlines of history, with timeless themes and great outworkings. And it points to the salvation plan of God as we are introduced to the key concept of a kinsman redeemer. Last February, there was an interview with the former Archbishop Rowan Williams, and he was invited to comment on how he thought people saw the church. And he replied that he thought the church in this country is seen on two levels. At one level, people see scandals, cover-ups, historical abuses, even corruption. But he said, at another level, people see the local church community, the food banks and the youth clubs and the family work and the elderly care. So it is in Ruth, and so it is in the quiet witness of churches across this land, and so it is in the work of the Hub here, with its reputation for community work in a Christian context. It's the expression of the virtuous circle of that hesed love of God, received and expressed through people like Naomi and Boaz and Ruth and us. So at both individual and at church community level, I want to suggest that the story of Ruth can teach and encourage us both personally and practically. Personally, we can know that set against the most unpromising backgrounds, the darkest of circumstances, God can and does redeem ordinary people, me and you, and calls us to live a life in his will. In the thinking of its time, Ruth had four disadvantages. She was a woman, she was a widow, she was a foreigner, and she was poor. Incidentally, Rahab was the mother of Boaz. She also was a foreigner, and Joshua 2 tells us, probably unfairly, that she was a prostitute. These two unlikely women are so significant that Matthew, in his genealogy of Jesus, chapter 1, mentions both of them. Even they, even we, are players in the salvation plan of God. Christians in Corinth, for another example, also lived in a worldly culture. And Paul says to them, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he still does. Many of us might feel that our background or our abilities or our age or our health or our circumstances must limit God's call. Ruth and Boaz tell us we're wrong. They lived quietly in godly and beautiful ways with no idea how hugely significant they were in God's plan. That's personal. And practically then, the story of Ruth tells us that there is a vital place for simple, humble, godly practice and lifestyles, even in a world in disorder. As we know, many run a great risk and pay a huge cost for living low-key Christian lives, shining God's light in their communities. They, and we, are that jewel glittering in the mud, the light of the world, as Jesus calls us. Now, Boaz spotted Ruth's beauty of character. He says so twice. And her reputation. And we, individually and as a church, are and must continue to be the salt and light our Lord calls us to be when all around us the culture does what it sees fit and threatens the truth that is of God. The call upon us, me, is to continue in ways of life that contrast with the society in which God has set us, or as Scripture puts it, be holy as God is holy. It's a tough call, and I speak to myself far more than to you. But let's finally touch on this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Some translations have it the family or guardian redeemer. The story of Ruth is the best example we have of how it worked, where the male family members of a deceased husband had the right, really an obligation, to acquire the dead man's property, including his wife, sadly also then seen as property, in order to bear children in his name and to preserve his bloodline and his land title. The actual phrase kinsman redeemer occurs only in the book of Ruth and seven times there, but the system is there in words and practices throughout the Old Testament. Now for us, the gift of God is his son Jesus Christ, our closest kinsman. He is our kinsman redeemer because he identifies with us totally. And as the Hebrews writer explains, as we heard, Jesus is uniquely able to reach out and redeem us from sin and from all that holds us back from fullness of life and from his call upon us. He was fully human and fully divine, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, Ruth and Boaz, with all their beauty of character and the way the Lord transformed their lives, they became literally the ancestors of Christ, and also symbolically the model, the precursor of God's salvation plan for each of us. Now the key section in the story is in chapter 3. You remember that Naomi knew Israel's ancient practices, and so she sent Ruth quietly to go where the workmen are sleeping during the harvest time, and in a symbolic act of need and submission and of love, she lays down at the feet of Boaz and covers herself with his mantle. He awakens and he immediately understands the gesture, and he begins the process of Ruth's redemption. He effectively covers her with a garment of redeeming, protecting love. It is a foretelling of our story. As we come to Christ in all our frailty and failure, in obedience to his call and in subjection to his will, seeking his forgiveness and new life, trying to both receive and express his love, so our redemption is already accomplished at the cross. As Wesley puts it in his hymn we shall sing shortly, clothed in righteousness divine. The best robe is put on the returning prodigal. The best robe is put on the returning prodigal. Or as we also sang, in royal robes I don't deserve, I live. Boaz said to Ruth in chapter 3 and verse 13, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." He symbolizes the work of Jesus 1,200 years later. And 2,000 years beyond that, Jesus says to me and to you, and to that wanderer that you love and long to call home, not only does Jesus say, "I will do it," he also says, "It is finished." Our nearest kinsman has already redeemed us. Like Ruth, we need only to come. So Ruth in her beauty of character, Boaz in his noble acts, Naomi in pointing the way even through her tears, they are us in our day, receiving and expressing the work and the call of God in our time, when all around us are doing what they see fit. So let's pray before we come into our communion time. Oh, Father God, in royal robes we don't deserve, we live. Thank you, our Father, for giving us your Son. Grant to us, Lord, the grace, the humility to come and cover ourselves with your robe of righteousness, because you are our kinsman redeemer. Thank you, Lord. Amen.